Well, good morning and welcome to Rest in the Bible Church. We are so glad that you are here today. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. Last week, I told you that I would give you in each service kind of the homework reading for the following week so you can kind of keep up and kind of familiarize yourself. The first service, I forgot. Bad pastor. So before we get out of the gate, I just want to let you know that Romans chapter 2 and 3 is your reading for next week. We're likely to cover just chapter 2, but the context really of the whole thing, Romans 1, 2, and 3 really kind of hang together as a unit, really related to what we're going to talk about today. Last week, Paul established his authority, his credibility, and built a connection to the churches in Rome. We believe that there were more than one. He didn't say the church at Rome. He said the believers in Rome. There were likely in this large, large city multiple gatherings. And he had never met them. He hadn't founded any church in that city. And so he was building a bridge to them with his credibility and so forth and so on. We ended with the theme of really the entire book, which is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which is where we're going to pick up today because it really launches us in to our discussion for today. Romans 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news related to Jesus dying on the cross, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We unpacked that second verse, verse 17, a little bit more last week. We said, "For in it the righteousness of God," or God regenerating human beings, making them right in his eyes through his power, the righteousness of God, that is revealed. We said from faith for faith. What does that mean? From first to last, it's all about faith, the faith journey. "As it is written," quote from the Old Testament, "the righteous," or those who are made right before God, "shall live by faith." Now, you might think after this amazing, these amazing two verses, he's going to kind of springboard from there into, he's going to build on that, on the nature and the blessing of salvation and so forth and so on. And that's not what he does at all. One of my primary sources as I study through the book of Romans is commentaries by Douglas J. Moo. His book entitled Encountering Romans. He says this about this transition after verse 17. He says, "What a shock then to read about wrath, sin, idolatry, degradation, and judgment." And it's true. This next section is perhaps the most difficult section of Romans. Now, the next couple of weeks as well deal with the global topic of the judgment of God. Next week, we're going to talk about Jews and the law and so forth and so on. But because I don't want you leaving here going, "Well, I'm really glad I came today. I need to see my therapist tomorrow. This is really a downer." We're going to end with the good news today, so just hang with me. But it's very important for us to understand right out of the gate that it is impossible for anyone to truly understand the magnitude of the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the love and the grace of God, the enormity of that, without understanding the enormity of the wrath of God because of sin. This is very, very important. The reality is my perspective as a believer for nearly 50 years, as a pastor for almost 30, and watching the church develop and the gospel and the presentation of the gospel over the last 50 years and how it has changed. We tend to land heavily on the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. But when we fail to set that reality in the truth of the enormity of God's wrath based on our sin, the love and the grace of God is very small indeed. And I would submit to you that everyone here today, in this room and online, I would say to you as a believer, your perception of the grace of God, the love of God for you, is too small. Because, Because you have lost touch. I have lost touch with the enormity of the wrath of God based on the depth of my sin. The depth of my sin. And this is a great challenge today. Sin, judgment is extremely unpopular in our culture today. When in a culture where everyone gets to believe whatever they want, where everyone kind of makes up their own truth and so forth and so on, to tell somebody that they sit under the wrath and judgment of God, well, that's a conversation stopper, right? So we don't go there. Which means that the love of God that we are communicating to people for salvation in their mind is way, way too small. In our culture today, and you know this, we've talked about it before, that in record numbers, young people are walking away from the church. Some here today are struggling with young adult children who are struggling in their faith or who are walking away. And here's why I believe that's true. In the context of what we have just said, I believe that someone who grew up in the church who walks away, what we have just described is exactly true of them. Their perception of the love of God for them is entirely too small because their perception of the reality of their offense to God is entirely too small. Now, as a parent, I know it's difficult. How do you raise children to understand the reality of those two things? I mean, your kid sins, they lie, they hit their sister or whatever it happens to be. You don't say, come here, you little sinner. We need to talk about the depths of your sin. We don't do that. We shouldn't do it that way. But in the journey of parenting, we need to help our children understand the enormity of these two things. And because they don't, many are walking away because they don't see the relevance. I don't need that God's love that much because I'm not that bad. It's a challenge for us today. God's grace to us is way too small because our sin is way too small. Dr. Moo goes on to say, but we will never understand God or the work he accomplished for us in his son until we appreciate the reality of God's wrath. So let's jump into this very uncomfortable and undesirable topic today, shall we? The wrath of God is not some willy-nilly emotion, but a necessary response of a perfect and holy God to the violation of his will. It's a necessary response. It is what the response can only be based on the reality of human sin. And remember this, and we'll see this later on, we'll pick it back up again at the end, that God in his enormity, in his perfection, he is able to at all times be just and wrathful and loving and merciful. All of these things are true of God at the same time. We shift in and out. Over here, we're angry about something, and then over here, we are loving about something. We don't have the capacity to maintain all of God's quality, all the qualities that God does at the same time. They aren't absent from one another. All human beings, every single one, is under the condemnation and wrath of God because of sin. In this passage, there's a phrase that we will see three times. It's God gave them up. He gave them up. There are two senses of the phrase gave up. One is to turn someone over to an authority. I'm turning them over, like to the police, that kind of idea. The other is to give authority to. In other words, when God says, okay, you want to go down this route, you want to go down the route of disobedience, you want to live outside of my covering, out of the blessing of what it is to know me, I am going to give you up to you. And then we'll see how that goes. And it doesn't go well. It doesn't go well. The starting point for us today is the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this phrase is the initiating phrase for the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Today, we are going to talk about five elements that then are the result or the direction, if you will, or the cause of God's wrath? Number one, and they all begin with deviate, by the way. We deviate from something and it invokes God's wrath. We deviate theologically. This has to do with truth. Back to verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Then it goes on to say, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The reality is that all human beings have an awareness of the transcendent. And that awareness, we divert away from the one true God through a process of suppression of the reality of that ultimate truth. The word suppress means to physically hold down or to keep within limits. It's like we take the truth and we stick it over here, we put it in a box, we contain it, we suppress it. Well, then you might ask, well, what truth are we suppressing? Like, what does that mean? And in what way do we do that? Or with regard to what exactly? Verses 19 and 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is all humanity, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." There's a literary oxymoron in here where the invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived. In other words, that which we could never know about God is clear in some measure to us by what we do know, which is his creation. Therefore, as human beings, looking at all that is, we should know that there is the God who exists. And because we suppress that, we redirect that, we don't lean into that, we are then under God's wrath. Verse 21. "For although they knew God," that is, again, all humanity, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." One of the theological underpinnings of this truth is the reality of what we refer to as the Imago Dei, that we are made in the image of God. We are a reflection of God. We don't have time to get into all of what that means. But when God created us, he created us with a reflection of himself. Now, that awareness internally is not salvific. It doesn't lead to salvation. We need the truth of Christ for that. But the truth of the matter is that we don't want that. We don't go there because we suppress the truth about God, which leads then to spiritual blindness. We'll talk more about this as we go through. But when you turn on your news feed and so forth and so on, or you see what's going on in the world today, and some of it is horrifying and shocking, and like, how do people even do that? Or how do they think that? Or what is going on there? The phrase that you just need ringing through your ears when you think to yourself, "I can't even get my arms around this. I don't have a category for that," is spiritual blindness. It's spiritual blindness. When people suppress the truth and God gives them over to that direction, what happens is spiritual blindness. The first is that we deviate theologically. We suppress the truth. Number two, we deviate in our worship. We deviate in our worship to created things. When we suppress the truth of God, then the only option as worshiping beings, because we all worship, that's what we're designed to do, is then directed away from the living God, verse 22 and 23. "Claiming to be wise," spiritual blindness, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, if that sounds like the creation account, it is, because that's what God is saying. When you suppress the truth about God, the only option that you have left is that you turn your attention and your energies of worship, because we all worship, toward that which has been created. Now, many of us today don't create tangible little idols that look like birds and creatures and so forth. Some actually do that in the world today. In our culture here, we are far more sophisticated than that in our idolatry. We're much better at it. We're much more subtle about it. We don't say to ourselves, "Oh, I don't not worship God and worship this." We don't say that. We don't think that. But we have a whole series of priorities, and maybe we worship our own lives or our own direction or our own achievements or some other thing in our culture today. And that invokes the wrath of God. That is, whenever we worship anything but God, the one true God, that invokes the wrath of God. Number one, the wrath of God is directed toward those who deviate theologically, those who suppress the truth, which is all of us. Number two, it is directed toward those who deviate in worship, and that is all of us. The third element is perhaps the most difficult element of this message today. And it's that we deviate sexually. We deviate outside of God's design. When we suppress the truth about him and we turn our attention to worship anything but him, one of the outgrowths is the brokenness in sexuality that we have in our world today. And let me just say this, every single one of us, no matter where we are in our journey, we are all sexually broken. Every single one of us. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, there's that phrase again, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonoring honorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The phrase dishonorable passions means indignities of desire, that which ought not to be. Natural relations, it's a helpful definition, in accordance with the attributes and purposes which are proper in view of one's origin or one's creation. We are created in a certain way. And when we suppress the truth about God, we turn our attention to worship others, there is a degradation. And one of the significant things that is impacted is sexuality. Now, I want to take a sidebar for just a few moments on this particular point. I want to give you three thoughts about why. Why does Paul bring this up at this point? And why does he bring up this specific discussion about homosexuality? Why does he do that? Number one, the first element in understanding is marriage in the Bible. If you understand marriage in the Bible and its foundation for culture, and the disruption that then brings God's wrath, you understand that the distinction or the separation of the priority of a male-female relationship in marriage is pivotal. It's critical in understanding what Paul is doing here. From the very beginning, God created them male and female. That's in Genesis 1. In his image, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now hang with me on this. God is a Trinity. God is three in one. I cannot explain that to you. What we say is he is three persons, one essence. How does that work? I don't know. In this world, made in the image of God. Now hear me out. You, every single one of you is made in the image of God. You are in yourself made in the image of God. However, a man and a woman, when they come together in relationship with God, reflect the individuality and the unity of God in a different way in this world. The marriage is a reflection of God in that unity and separateness at the same time. It says a man will leave his father and mother, will cling to his wife. This is Genesis chapter 2. And the two will become one flesh. They will be separate but one in unity with God that uniquely reflects God in his essence on this earth. Does that make sense? Shake your heads yes. Okay. And when our culture dismantles that, discards that reflection, there is a unique expression of God's wrath toward that. Now again, let me just say, as I have said a moment ago, all of us, every single one of us, is sexually broken. I've been listening to a three-part sermon series by Mike Minner from 2016 on sexuality in the Bible. It will be posted along with this as a link to this message when it's posted later on today or tomorrow. I do encourage you to go back and listen to it if you didn't. One of the things that Mike said in this message is that it doesn't matter what your area of sexual brokenness is. We all stand condemned under God for the brokenness that is ours. And Jesus takes it to the ultimate level in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already." So it isn't just what we do. It's what it's the brokenness that happens up here. And so every single one of us stands condemned. And because my brokenness doesn't look like that brokenness, doesn't mean that I get to look down my nose on someone else because of their brokenness in the world around me. All too often, that's what the church has done. As to say, oh, your brokenness is at a different level of brokenness. It's a different awfulness. In this passage, he's talking about the dismantling of God's priorities that turn cultures over to God's wrath. He also said, Mike Minner did in his message, he said, if you knew what was happened in my mind this past week, you never would have shown up today. But if I knew what happened in your mind this week, I wouldn't have let you through the door either. So there is no smugness. There's no room for smugness and pride in the body of Christ when it comes to sexual brokenness, because we are all that. We are all that. The first element in dealing with this passage on sexual brokenness is the reality of marriage in culture and the foundation that it is for everything as a reflection of God and more. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. Ladies, submit to your husband, how? As the church does with Christ." The reflection of marriage is that of the church and Jesus Christ. There's a critical link there. In Revelation 19, we see what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus, the bridegroom who greets his bride. This is a critical understanding theology through the entire Bible and why marriage, as outlined in Genesis 1, matters. Why it matters. The second thing in leading out of this is to understand that what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1 is building a theological treatise. He is not giving instructions for how the church should address and care for and love those who are dealing with brokenness. He's not doing that here. He's setting the foundation for understanding, for then launching into the gospel. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He was talking about the realities of the nature of sin against ourselves. Sexual sin is the only sin that the Bible speaks of as sinning against us. Every other sin is targeted to God always, of course, and against other people. This is a sin that is targeted toward myself. That's uniquely, uniquely degrading. Whether it's pornography or adultery or sex outside of marriage or homosexuality or whatever it is, all of these things are things that are done to me, where I am the victim of my own choices, sinning against myself. So number one, Paul is laying out the realities related to marriage in the Bible. He is building a theological treatise, not a formula or instructions for how to care for people in areas of brokenness, particularly sexually. Thirdly, we need to understand the context of the Roman church. Roman society was pervasively sexually immoral. Roman culture was off the charts. We would go well beyond a PG-13 rating for this service if I was to describe to you what first century Rome was like. But let me just say this. In first century Rome, a man of standing who had people beneath him in any way, form, or fashion, in his household, slaves, in the military. It was acceptable for him to have relations with anyone of either gender under his charge. Completely acceptable. Completely acceptable. And this is the church or series of churches that Paul is writing to. You live in a decadent environment. And I am trying to help you understand, because of the culture in which you live, using that as the backdrop, what draws God's wrath, the dismantling of the undergirding reality of marriage as God outlined it from Genesis chapter 1. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death." Now let me just say this. The church has not always been a safe place for people to be wherever they are. It hasn't been that. People have often felt judged and so forth by the church. And what I want to express today is that Reston Bible Church desires to be, and I believe is, a place where people can walk through that door no matter where they are, no matter what their sphere of brokenness is, no matter what that looks like. And we are going to speak the truth in love and put our arms around people and walk forward together. You may be here today and you may disagree with everything that I've just said, and I'm going to say, thank God that you are here. Let's keep talking. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm asking you to struggle with Jesus in what the Bible has to say. And I believe that we are a safe place to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of all manner of brokenness in the world. And it says, "And such were some of you, Corinthian believers in Jesus Christ." Many of you were all of that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I don't care what you've walked through this door carrying. I don't care what brokenness, at what level you have succumbed to in your journey. We want to be a place where you can find healing and direction moving forward without judgment. We live in the age of grace. God's judgment is going to occur at the end of time. In this season, in the journey of the church, this season in history, God's judgment is suspended in large measure. Most of the things that we experience are not God's judgment, but the natural consequences of our behavior in this life. Not necessarily God's intervention of judgment at all. And in this time, we want to be a place, in this time in history, we want to be a place of grace. Whether you're dealing with pornography, whether you're dealing with same-sex attraction, whether you're dealing with gender confusion, I told you the story about a young adult who was in church. This was a couple of years ago now, and came up to me after church and said, "Can I grab coffee with you?" And I said, "Sure, let's do that." And as the conversation was unfolding at breakfast, what I discovered, that the person that was sitting in front of me was a biological female who was in the process of making decisions about transitioning to a male as transgender. And I admit, I was like, I did not see that coming. And I said, "So help me understand why it is that you asked me to get together today." And the response was, "Well, you said that Reston Bible is a safe place to be exactly where you are, and that you desired to come alongside of people in their journey in Jesus and talk about Jesus." And I thought, well, I guess I did say that from the stage now, didn't I? And you understand that when the guardrails of culture are removed, when the biblical foundational guardrails that have been inherent in our culture are removed, and they have been more and more over the last several decades, all manner of things break loose. I personally believe that there are more people involved in homosexuality today, and it's on the rise, not because they are internally bent toward that direction or whatever, or because of some early childhood brokenness that leads to that, but that because the world has said, try it, you'll like it. And they took them up on it, and now suddenly they're going down a path that they never would have gone down decades ago. I was interacting with Walt Heyer, one of the nation's most well-known detransitioners. His surgery and transition from male to female occurred in 1983. He lived that way for 8 years. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. He detransitioned, as it were. He then continued to live life as a follower of Christ, as a man. He got married to a woman. And he said, the issue of transgenderism in our culture is about 100 years old. This is not throughout history. Not at all. Not at all. And it's because the guardrails of culture have been removed. Have been removed. Attached to this message on the website, there will be a resource guide that you can download. In there, you will find a book by Christopher Yuan, who spoke here on our stage, called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. His life out of drugs and homosexuality to follow Jesus Christ and to become a professor at Moody Bible Institute. Sam Alberry, who is a well-known Anglican pastor who has dealt with same-sex attraction since he was a teenager. A website related to Rosaria Butterfield, a lesbian, militant lesbian activist who was invited to dinner a couple hundred times by a pastor and his wife, and they just loved her and loved her and loved her until she became a follower of Jesus Christ, set aside her lesbian history, got married to a man, and now has a family. And I could go on and on and on. Walt Heyer's new book entitled Embracing God's Design, related to the phenomena of transgenderism in our culture today. I encourage you to go online and take a peek at all of that. We have said that God's wrath is targeted toward those who deviate theologically, in worship, in sexuality. Fourthly, to those who deviate intellectually. It is referred to as the debased mind, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, there's that phrase again, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The word debased means unqualified or disqualified or worthless or not fitting. The mind in this text refers to the seat of the faculty of reason within a human being. So when we give up focusing on God as our true focus of worship, we are then given over by God to a deviant mind, to a mind that doesn't think right, to a inner self, the element of reason that is worthless. It isn't fitting. This again is why you can look at what's happening in our world going, how can people get there? How insane is that? That doesn't make sense. I can't get my arms around it. It is God having given people over to a debased mind. Ephesians 4 also speaks of this when it says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart, that now God has given them over to a thinking that sometimes, by observation, seems even psychotic. When we suppress the truth about God and we are able to embrace thinking that is futile and not based in reality, we call that spiritual blindness again. God's wrath is targeted towards those who deviate theologically in worship, to those who have degraded sexually, intellectually. Fifth and finally, that is then manifested in a deviation socially or relationally, relational disruption. And we're going to read through a laundry list of human problems and human relationships. It says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, relentless, ruthless, excuse me. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, we could take like several months and go through each one of these and define what each one is. What is strife and what is envy and so forth and so on. And I don't really think that's the point of what Paul is doing here. I think Paul is overloading the readers with the reality of the degradation of humanity in its relationships among people when we take our focus off of God and we are abandoned by him. We are turned over to our own ways. And this is what happens. Again, open up your news feed. It's all right there. But here's another problem. It's valuable for us to look at this as well, because even as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the capacity to envy and to be covetous. I mean, we live in Northern Virginia, right? That's what we do. Ever gossip? Sure you have. Do you ever slander somebody else? Come on. Of course. All of us have done that. Boastful, haughty, faithless. One of the ones that's developing in rapid rate in our culture today is, it sounds silly to even be in this list, but it says disobedient to parents. You're like, what exactly does that mean? The Bible tells us to honor our parents. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and your parents are not followers of Jesus Christ and they disagree with you and they've given you a bad time, whatever it happens to be, they live a completely different lifestyle. That doesn't mean you cut them off. It means that you love them and you honor them because they are your parents. That's what the Bible teaches. Today, in record number, especially among young adults, when their parents disagree with them, and of course in our world, disagreement equals hate, right? I mean, that's kind of the rules now. They cut their parents off. How ungodly. How ungodly. Someone very, very close to me has a young adult son who's struggling in his faith. Not sure. Struggling with some of the things going on in the world and the church and all this and so forth and so on. And then this friend said to me, I'm just really glad he's still speaking to us. Because they have multiple friends who raised their kids in the church. And their kids no longer speak to them. They no longer speak to them. How terrible is that? God's wrath rests on all humanity because we deviate theologically, we deviate in worship, we deviate sexually, we deviate intellectually, and then we degrade and deviate socially. And you say, boy, oh boy, I am so glad I came today. This has been just so fun. And this is where I really want to shift gears and give you the good news and give you a few things to think about. And I want to speak first to followers of Jesus Christ. First to followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, you have been rescued. If today's conversation is all about the wrath of God, praise God that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am not under the wrath of God. That wrath, the wrath of God, was placed squarely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. See, the challenge is, do you really believe, as we said at the top of the hour, in the enormity of God's love and grace for you? Are you connected to that? It may take you a reevaluation about where you would be without Jesus, where your life would be today if you hadn't met Christ, how much of a disaster it might be. Some of us here today wouldn't even be alive today if it wasn't for having met Jesus Christ because of the direction of life for you. And I want to encourage you to reconnect with enormity of God's love for you. That is the message of the entire series. The title of the series is Rescued, God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. And you have been rescued. You have been rescued. I have a good friend. And every time he prays, every time we pray together in whatever context it is, our small group, whatever, part of that prayer, even if it's just for grace for dinner, he says, and Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our sins. The Catholic Church has a practice where you can go to a priest and you can confess your sins. And as an evangelical, you likely are saying, well, we don't have to do that. The Bible says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can go directly to Jesus. We can confess our sins directly to him. Absolutely true. That's not really the question, though. The question is, do we do it? Do we do it? Do we rest under our salvation so much so, which is good, that we never evaluate, number one, where we would be without Christ, and number two, the sins that I have committed today, and confess those? Oh, it's all covered under Christ. Well, sure it is. But a little confession for our sins today keeps things in perspective. Keeps things in perspective. As believers, number one, connect with all you have been rescued from. Number two, I want to really encourage you to reflect on those who need to be rescued. You know, it's really easy to look at those who are not followers of Christ, who do things that they ought not to do, especially in the extreme, and look at that and go, ugh. Looking down our noses with a degree of spiritual arrogance rather than with compassion for those who remain under the wrath of God this very day. And I want to encourage each and every one of us to allow God, as we consider the enormity of God's love for us, the enormity of our sin and what we are rescued from, to set the tone for our then capacity to look and care for people who continue this very day under the wrath of God. John Newton lived in the 1700s primarily. He was an awful, awful, deplorable human being. He was a slave trader. He didn't just own slaves, he traded them. He was a trafficker. John Newton came to faith in Jesus Christ and became one of the loudest voices in the abolition of slavery. And he, as many of you know, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. And it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And you look at a man like that, a slave trader, and you're like, darn right, that wretch, he needed that amazing grace. And when I do that, I forget that I am a wretch that needs that same amazing grace. Yes, I didn't become a slave trader. Oh, but don't think that I stand any less condemned before God apart from Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, under different circumstances, I might have become something that I now see as deplorable. Don't forget that. That raised in a different environment with different parenting, under different circumstances, under different abuses or whatever it might be, you could be that, whatever that happens to be. We don't like to think about that. Think of Luke 18 and the Pharisee and the tax collector that came before God, and the tax collector at the temple, and the tax collector was beating his chest asking for forgiveness. And the Pharisee was saying, thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. We've all done that. We've all been that Pharisee. Let's not be that. To believers, glory, rejoice that you have been rescued. Number two, reflect on those who need to be rescued. And let me just say, if you as a follower of Jesus Christ are struggling in some measure with some kind of brokenness, any kind of brokenness that we have talked about today, that you still feel entrapped in something and that you need someone to walk with you, please, please, please ask for help. We have a group here specifically designed for those entrapped in pornography. You can email conquer@restandbible.org and we can help you out. Second and finally, to the not yet believer among us, and if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I am going to refer to you as not yet a believer, because the very fact that you're here means you're open to the things of God, that you want him to work in your life. I would simply say, you can be rescued from God's wrath. Amen? You can be rescued from God's wrath. But it takes doing what we've already talked about several times. One is recognizing the enormity of sin. I know that's unpopular. I know you may be offended by that, especially in the context of our culture. I'm just trying to help you understand what the Bible says about our condition, that we all exist under the wrath of God. And if we're willing to look in the mirror and evaluate where we are and the depth of that reality, then we can come to grips with the reality of the enormity of the love and the grace of God that caused Jesus to leave heaven, to come in the form of a man, and to die one of the most horrible deaths that could ever be dreamt up and created by human beings in this world. And that can be yours. Again, I said earlier that we live in this age of grace. God's wrath is largely suspended to the end of time. And in this season of grace, this is what it says about God's perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, meaning his return. But he's patient toward you, every single you and me, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is waiting. He's longing. He doesn't want you to be under the wrath that he has in the future. He wants you to be rescued from that. And all it takes is for you to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing the wrath of God for me so that I don't have to. So that I don't have to. I want to close with this story and then we'll pray. There's a pastor by the name of Josh Broom. He's a pastor in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He went to Liberty University and has a wonderful journey as a pastor now. But it's important to understand that from 2006 to 2013, Josh Broom was a highly paid, highly successful porn star. Today, he has kind of the title as porn star turned pastor. I mean, not the way I would want to be known, but it's... But in 2013, at the literal end of himself and just on the brink of suicide, he moved back to his hometown, moved in with his mom. He started going to church. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. Went on to seminary and became a pastor. And today he's married with three little boys, after years of debauchery in his history. And if God can rescue this man, he can rescue anyone from whatever entangles them, whatever worldly elements have been dipped into in life. God can pull us out and remove us from the burden of his wrath and place us under the covering of Jesus Christ. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Father, I thank you so much that in Jesus Christ, we are not condemned and we do not sit under the wrath of God. And Lord, we cannot understand the enormity of your love until we understand the enormity of our sin. And I pray that if there are any here today, that you help them push through the offense of even those words to come to grips with the truth about themselves and the brokenness of their lives, to say, Lord Jesus, I deserve eternity apart from God, but you have made a way for me to have a relationship with the living God, and I am choosing that today. And Father, I pray that after this service, that they would come down front and talk to someone about that. And anyone dealing with any kind of struggle, brokenness, would be willing to come down front and pray and ask for help. Take advantage of the resources for the staff, the pastors, that we might walk through and be a church that loves people through the journey and the difficulties of life. Lord God, we are so grateful that even though there is the wrath of God, the rightful response to the fallenness of man, that you have made a way. We thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray in your great name. Amen.